So I'm doing a study on the book of Romans. This last time I spoke, we started Romans and covered the first 15 verses of chapter 1. And so we'd like to continue that today with the second 15 verses or so of that chapter, Romans 1. I'd start by way of review just reading the first 15 verses. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom also you also are called, are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at the last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, also who are in Rome. So the Apostle Paul was in a little bit of an unusual situation compared to his other writings in the fact that he had never been to Rome. He knew of the church there. They had a reputation, as we will find as we go through, that some of his helpers had moved to Rome and lived there, and he knew a lot about the church. He knew some of the problems they were having. But he's writing this letter to them so that he can preach the gospel to them, verse 15. So we have a written record then of the gospel according to Paul, and that's what this book is about to the Roman church, about the gospel of God. Gospel of Christ. So, in verse 16, we start with today's segment. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Why would he proclaim, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel"? The gospel was very much a source of pain and anguish for the Apostle Paul. He was rejected because of the Apostle personally. He was imprisoned because of the gospel. He endured shipwrecks in his travel and working. He was punished. He was beaten. So he had some things that you might say, well, you know, it might have been better if he was a little bit ashamed or, you know, get out of some of those situations. But he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Obviously, he was not, because of his willingness and success in preaching it to anyone who would listen. Can we proclaim that we are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? I know I'm not as mature in that as I could be. Sometimes when I see things being said or told or done, kind of just sort of, you know, walk away or turn the other way or just leave the situation. And the Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed. I'm ready to preach to the truth. I'm ready to preach the gospel. That's an attribute that we should each strive for, to be like the Apostle Paul, that we're ready to proclaim, that we're ready, we're not ashamed, and we just look for those opportunities. Jesus taught in Mark the 8th chapter that he will reciprocate. If we are ashamed, then he'll be ashamed of us. Mark 8:38. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So we've got a problem if we're ashamed of the gospel, of his word. Jesus will reciprocate, be ashamed of us. 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. By abiding in him, we gain confidence. By everybody that we know knowing where we stand, what we believe in, keeps us from being ashamed and shrinking away, it says, at his appearance, at his coming. So we need to have more diligence to not be ashamed of the gospel, just as the Apostle Paul says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. If someone does not hear the gospel, they don't get the necessary power to be saved. If we're unwilling to share, then our friends, our acquaintances don't have that power. It takes the gospel to give people power to be saved. 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 21. 1 and 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So this concept of being the power of God, this gospel, is a very important factor for us to realize and understand that people need to hear how to be saved. And the gospel is how that happens. It gives them the power for salvation. And it says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So everyone, we all get there the same way. We believe in the gospel, and that gives us the power to, he says, it's to the Jew and to the Gentile or the non-Jews. It says then for verse 17, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. This could be a reference to a couple of different things about faith. It could be a reference to how that we grow in the faith. When we're young, we may not have much trust in God. We may not quite understand, but as we grow in life, as we grow in the Spirit, our faith becomes stronger. Jesus said if you had faith as a mustard seed, a little tiny seed, that it would grow into a big, huge plant. And we find the prayer of the person who, I think Jesus healed his son, and he said, Lord, increase my faith. So through life, we strive to learn the gospel more, and to be more obedient to it, and to walk by faith. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 5 through 7. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. So the natural thing that people do is walk by sight. I've had people tell me, well, I don't believe in anything I can't feel and see. And that's our natural person. That's what we tend to do as human beings. But it says here that we don't walk by sight. We walk by faith, that we hear God's word, we believe God's word, and then we are willing to act based on what God's word says, and not to just do what might seem natural. The other way that this could be referring to in faith, reveal from faith to faith, as is written, the righteous man shall live by faith, could be a reference to how faith is transferred from father to son, from mother to daughter, that a life of faith, an example, teaches others how to have faith. The fact that it says the righteous shall live by faith, I think, tends to lend it to the former explanation of a growing faith, of maybe when we are first baptized into Christ, that we don't trust God as much, and we learn as we walk by faith, that God is believable, His word is true, and we start doing more and more things according to His will instead of what we would like to do. Let's turn to John 3, verses 14 through 21. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe him, does not believe, is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than the light, because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So we see here this idea of walking in faith, that we obey God, we come to the light makes us enlightened, and we begin to have greater faith, that we're walking by faith, we're doing what we believe God has told us. This also confirms that mankind has a free will to believe or not to believe. We make that choice, and that choice then has implications. in our relationship with God. If we go to, let me see here. Back to Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I think I had some comments, I apologize here, that I wanted to, about the last. He who practices the truth comes to the light. The choice is made by mankind, that we either want to come closer to God or we want to get away from God. Ask the question, does God prohibit any soul from believing the gospel? Let's turn to Matthew 16, verses 24 through 27. Matthew 16 and 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Jesus says there that whoever would save his life, we all have, every person has the choice to come to God, to obey. We do need the gospel as the power to do so, but once we have received that, then the choice is ours. Also John 6 and 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So in response to the question, does Christ reject anybody? Is there someone that he does not allow? It says that everyone who comes, he will not reject or never cast out. Verse 39, it says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So God's will is that for everybody to believe and follow after Christ. And this believing will bring eternal life. Let's go to verse 44. It says, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So this sounds like maybe some people are prevented from coming, but it doesn't really say that. It says no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So we understand through the scripture that God has put his plan in place for everybody, and everybody is to be drawn through his word. That's the Lord's will, as we read just earlier. Go to Matthew 11, verses 25 through 30. And at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. We see the universal invitation that Jesus makes, that everyone is to come, is invited to participate in the gospel that he... So in summary, the gospel message is for all of mankind, not just a subset of the world. that is a nation or a race, as it once was in the Old Testament when the Jewish people were given advantage over the rest of the world. But in the dispensation of Christ, that's no longer the case. And he starts talking about that somewhat here in the writing. He says, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. And to help understand why that's the case, I think it's good to understand about the promise to Abraham is kind of where it started, that God said that through his seed that all nations of the earth would be blessed. And so God gave his people Israel advantage, and they were the ones to handle his word, and gave the Ten Commandments, and then afterwards many others through Moses and the prophets. And so Jesus wanted the message of the gospel first taught to the Jews. They were God's chosen people, and he wanted them to have the first opportunity, but yet they would not be treated differently than the rest of the world going forward. Let's go to Matthew 10, verses 5 through 10. And these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans. So they're told, don't go to the Gentiles, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy and stay in it, and stay there until you depart. And then it goes on to give more instructions, but Jesus went first to the people that God had chosen to be at the forefront of his presence on earth, and that was to change. But the Jews, out of deference, maybe out of promise to Abraham that they would be given the first opportunity to hear the gospel. Let's go to Matthew 15, 21 through 28. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, for she is crying out after us. And he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And Jesus said and answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. So Jesus felt a compulsion to first preach to the Jews. But he did have compassion and healed the lady who was persistent. And we're told that we should be persistent as well. Let's turn to Galatians 3, 26 through 29. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. (Clears throat) An heir is someone who receives benefits after a person passes away. And it says that here that these benefits extend to all of mankind. It's no longer your lineage, of your genetic background, but the Jews and Gentiles were all on equal ground in the new kingdom. Galatians 2:16. I guess start verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth, but not Gentile sinners, and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So that is the message of the new covenant, that we are all children by faith in Christ Jesus. Let's go back to Romans, the first chapter, verse 17. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So it says that it reveals God's righteousness. And then in verse 18, it talks about something else that's revealed. For the wrath of God is revealed. So one thing is the righteousness is revealed by faith, or the righteousness, and that those will live by faith. And it says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So the gospel teaches us about God's righteousness and about God's wrath towards unrighteousness and ungodliness. There's apparently some difference there between unrighteousness and ungodliness. Ungodliness is acting, doing what we do, say, think, and everything without God's, without concern for God. It's just our own will, what we feel like doing. Unrighteousness, it seems like, is more acts of rebellion, maybe, acts of lawlessness. So there's power in this message of the gospel, and its power is revealing God's righteousness and his hatred toward unrighteousness and ungodliness. The gospel is where we should turn to find what pleases our God and brings the wrath of God on us. I've talked to many, many a person who is deliberating some idea of their life or what they want to do, and, well, I've been praying about it. I've been really praying about it, and sometimes it's things that you just find the answer by going to God's word about maybe getting divorced and remarried, or things that God has told his will in writing, that this is things that displease me or these things do please me. And praying about those kinds of things can be very misleading. We should first go to God's word to find out the things that please him, the things that don't please him, because that's the power of God's, of salvation, the gospel. If there's something that's unrighteous, we shouldn't be asking about whether we should do it or not. It's unrighteous. It's not a Christian thing. So it's good to pray. Don't want to get anybody misguided there, but praying for wisdom about something that's already revealed in God's word is not near as edifying as studying the word of God to find out whatever the situation or the decision we need God's guidance on. Study the scriptures and pray. Obviously, we need prayer. But to study and know God's Word is we're told that we have everything in the Word that we need for salvation and for truth. So that's where we need to really focus when we're looking for direction in life, is through the study of the gospel, the scriptures. We should study and pray for God's word instead of looking for a sign. Jesus talked about those that were looking for a sign. And said, well, the only sign we're going to that God will give them is the sign of Jonah, I think, if I remember right. But anyway, he obviously was not real happy with them looking for a sign. And I know we sometimes, in my life, have looked for a sign from God, you know, what's his will on something that I just struggle with, don't know really what would be the best thing. So, but making decisions and looking for a sign is not a very well grounded on things that are revealed and are shown to be in the gospel as being righteous or unrighteous or ungodly. Let's go to verse 18 of the writing. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. All of mankind can find out about God through looking at nature. It says, by what has been made. We can see God in the invisible attributes that he has, the knowledge, the power, the strength, the wisdom. The power that God has is not just power in this age, but eternal power. His divine nature, all of these things are visible to anybody who wishes to look at their surroundings and what God has created. And it says here that because of that, there's no excuse. God doesn't accept excuses. We should know his existence, his power, his attributes by what we see around us. Verse 21, it says, for even though they knew God, now these are people that were able to see from nature what God had created. It says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation and their foolish heart was darkened. The version here says thinking. NAS says their speculations, but their own ideas led them astray. It says, although they knew God, their foolish heart was darkened. So I think what it's saying is that as we live a life of faith and make our choices of what we're going to do, the kind of person we become, it says here that their foolish heart was darkened. They became self-dependent. They thought that it was all about me and not about God. And their heart was darkened. And it says in verse 22, they became fools. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. So that's the kind of the natural trend of mankind, to think they know more than God and more than what his word teaches and that we could build our faith on. And then it says that they exchanged God's glory for substitutes. And if we continue, verse 23, it says, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So all of these idols that people have made over time, there's still many, many people that worship idols today. Some idols are not in the form of a little figure. They might be hobbies or other things, anything that takes the place of God that people believe in and gain their identity from in life can be this substitute that we give. And so verse 24, we see that in this walk, there starts to be a change here. It says, therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. So once God sees that this individual, this person, is not according to faith, does not walk by faith, God allows them to go farther into their depravity, I think is what it will say next here in verse, we'll go down to verse 28. Verse 24 says, therefore, so because they exchanged his glory, then God starts kind of intervening in a bad way, in allowing them to go further into their deception. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. Verse 27, in the same way also men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So because they shunned the light, because they turned God out of their minds, verse 24, God gave them over. And then verse 26, for this reason God gave them over. And then verse 28, it says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. So there is a point in which humanity falls into depravity. It's not at birth. It's when they have reached a point of rejection of God that this happens, according to what I understand here. That letting other things take the place of God, God sort of, I don't know, you could say term, washes their hands of them. It says he gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. What a list. Because they did not wish to retain God in their minds. So we have here the presentation of the gospel, and we see right away the Apostle Paul telling them, this is where it can go. Watch out for lacking faith. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. This can go really bad. And it says there that the righteousness of God is revealed, and unrighteousness and ungodliness, and he really focuses then on this unrighteousness. And I think it's because in many, many cases that's what people need to hear, that they're in a bad situation if you reject God. There's a lot of worse things ahead of you in life if you choose that road. Verse 32 says, then although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. So it becomes a fun game, basically, for them, or an allowable thing for people to live in those conditions. It says, for they know the ordinance of God. So just like the Jews knew the ordinances but had a lot of trouble keeping them, it says that's the condition of these people, that They know about God, but they don't have faith in God. They haven't given God the reins of their life to walk in faith. Verse 28 again, it says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind." So they know what it is to some degree, maybe not to the degree that other people do, but they just don't acknowledge God or give God faith that causes this downward spiral into something that we don't want to go there. Let's turn to Acts 4, verses 31. Acts 4 and 31. It says, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak with the word of God with boldness." On down, it says, "And now the full number of those who believed were with one heart and one soul. No one said anything of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. And thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means the sons of encouragement, a Levite and a name of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Into the next chapter, please. "But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself a part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain in your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.' When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. Young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter said to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' And Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came, they found her dead. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." So we see in the example of the early church within the first few chapters, this displeased, this unrighteousness enters the church, and fear came upon all the church because of this person who today we might call, well, it was a white lie, you know. It wasn't going to hurt anybody that they didn't give everything they got to the church. But they misrepresented. It was a lie. They were not placing their faith in God that he would be happy if they decided to keep part of it back. It was their choice. But they chose to lie about it. I hope the message has been enlightening this morning. We'd like to offer a song of invitation if there's one we can serve through prayer. Or would like to become a member of the body of Christ, please come forward as we stand and sing.